right, well, Happy New Year to you. I have a question for you. How many of you have already made your New Year's resolutions? New Year's resolutions, like four people. All right. For you four out there, moment of truth, how many of you made the same New Year's resolutions this year as you did last year? Right? Well, hey, don't feel bad, because every Monday I make the same resolution and I go on a diet, and it's really working out well. As you can see that, but not to discourage you, but I like New Year's resolutions, to be honest with you, but before we get, you guys seem a little dead this morning, so here's what we're going to do. It looks like you have a little Christmas fatigue, you know, a little New Year's fatigue, so I want to wake you up. We're going to have a little friendly competition, and we're going to play a little game. Maybe you've seen this one before on TV. Have you seen this one? This guy's been getting a lot of press lately. Family Feud? You ever seen Family Feud? Okay, so I need two volunteers to come up here and play Family Feud, because, wake you up. So who's in? Who's in? Anybody? Anybody? Am I just going to have to call on some people? All right, I'll do that. I'm like that. Ryan Dar, why don't you come on up here? I can do that to you. And I think I can do that to you, Jane. So why don't you come on up here? You two, come on up here. And let's give it up, show some appreciation. And here's what, yeah, that's perfect. Stand right there. And get a little closer. I don't bite. All right, so here's the deal. Every year, 45% of Americans, obviously you guys aren't in that 45%, but 45% of Americans make New Year's resolutions. So I'm going to ask these guys a question, and if you first one to put their hand right here is going to go first. And I'm going to ask you, here's the question. What are the top five American resolutions? All right, Ryan got it. Ding, 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 ding. 21%. That's number one. Next. I'll give you that. Ding, ding, ding. Number two, improve finances. So that's close. All right, Jane, I'm going to let you take over from here. I'm not going to give you three shots, because it's kind of,
Go to church.
One more shot each. Here you go. You're in full control, though. Right now you have 35%, so that's a good start. 35 points, or however it works. Jane? Ding, 14%. We'll give you that. Exercise. Good. Next.
Let's see. Be more loving.
And you guys can have a seat. Ryan wins 35-14. So here are the top five American resolutions. Weight loss, improved finances, exercise. We've got the top three. But 10% want a new job, 1 out of 10 who make resolutions, they want a new job, healthier eating, and then there's a list of a bunch more: manage stress better, stop smoking, improve relationships are, in there. But I don't know what your thoughts are on the new year, but I really do. I enjoy the new year because it really helps me reorient my perspective on life. You know, it's easy for us to just kind of go through life kind of like aimlessly or on cruise control, right? With not many goals, very little direction at times. You know, we just kind of get in that rut. You know what I'm saying? We just kind of do what we do. And New Year's resolutions, what they do is they aid us in accomplishing our goals. You have to understand that about resolutions. The resolution isn't the goal. I think that's why we fail sometimes. The resolutions are the aid that help us accomplish our goals. So I actually provided for you this morning something maybe helpful to you as you try to make some resolutions. But it kind of looks like this thing right here. So if your goal is physical health, an action step would be I need to eat better. If I want to be physically healthy, I need to eat better. So here's a resolution. I'm going to eat dessert one time a week. So that's mine for like 2 days, I think, right there. All right, or I need more rest. You know, sometimes we just run and run and run and do and do and do. And so I want to be resolved. I'm going to be in bed by 11 o'clock every night. I'm going to get 7 hours of sleep so that I can stay healthy and I can accomplish more. That's a good resolution. Or maybe you want weight loss. You know, you want to take care of your body in a little bit better. So you want to start exercising 3 to 4 days a week. That would be a resolution. But the resolution connects to the goal. Does that make sense? And same thing if it's finances or whatever. So this is, hopefully this will be helpful to you. This is what I try to do when I make my resolutions. I just don't aimlessly choose a resolution. What are my goals? I start with a goal, and then I go to an action step, and then I resolve to do something. You see, these resolutions, they aid us in accomplishing our goal for that new year. Now, if you've recently started coming to Harvest, this past fall we started a sermon series from the book of Philippians entitled The Vertical Life. We took a four-week break, and we were in Romans chapter 5, but now we're diving back into Philippians. And the sermon series is called The Vertical Life. And at the beginning of the series, we said every believer's goal should be to live a vertical life. That should be our goal. We should have the goal of living a life that is consumed with the glory of God and just flat out lives for the glory of God. That should be our goal. And in our study so far, if you look at this sheet, if you picked one of these up, in our study so far, we've seen that a vertical life, one of the action steps in verses 1 through 11, we saw that a vertical life is all about Jesus and only about Jesus. And when you're all about Jesus and only about Jesus because you want to live vertically, you're going to resolve to look to Jesus for your identity. You're going to resolve to partner with others in Jesus' ministry. You're going to resolve to hope in the promises of Christ, and you're going to pursue Christ-likeness. Those will be four resolutions that you must implement into your life if you want to live vertically. And we said in verses 12 through 18, we said a vertical life remains committed to the mission in spite of opposition. Remember Paul? He's being persecuted, right? He's been thrown into jail. Even Christians are attacking him. But, you know, Paul just didn't stop doing ministry because he was discouraged, and that happens sometimes, right? I don't know about you, but I've been there. I remember a couple of years ago, I thanked the Lord for my wife, but I was ready to be done with pastoral ministry. And I was exploring other avenues of ministry that weren't related to the local church. And finally, she had a heart-to-heart with me, and she said, Matt, you're a pastor. You're discouraged, but you're a pastor. This is what you need to do. And she reoriented my perspective on life, right? And what I had to do is I had to take my eyes off my situation. That was resolution. I had to focus on what God is doing, and I just celebrate that the kingdom is advancing, and that's what we do. So that's helpful for you. A little Philippians review, it goes all the way up to where we are today. Where we left off in Philippians is we were in chapter 2. We just looked at verses 1 through 4. We saw, the last time we were together, that when Paul commands us to live vertically, we have the responsibility of pursuing unity through humility. See, Paul is talking to a local church. He's talking to a group of people that were struggling in their relationships. You ever see a church war take place? It can be pretty nasty sometimes, right? We don't want that here. We don't want that here. And I believe that doesn't have to happen if each of us live vertically by pursuing unity through humility. Live life as if it's not about you. Die to your agendas. Ultimately, be like Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he gives a command. He says, pursue unity through humility. And then in verses 5 through 8, he draws our attention to Christ, and he provides us with a model or an example of what humility ought to look like in the believer's life. Okay? So this morning, if you remember one thing, and this can be one of your New Year's resolutions. If you remember one thing, here's the big idea. A vertical life possesses the mind of Christ. A vertical life possesses the mind of Christ. Look at what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says this, have this mind among yourselves. Saying, hey, Harvest, new year, new mindset, right? That's the title of our sermon this year, new year, new mindset. Here's the mindset you've got to have. You want unity? You want unity in your home? You want unity in your workplace? You want unity in this local church? You want unity in any relationship that you have? Have this mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, this is a theological passage. The seminary term, it's Christology. It's about Christ, right? It's Christology. But although this is a theological passage, Paul is using this passage in a very practical way this morning. Paul's goal, hey, if you learn something about Jesus today, that's good. We always want to learn about Jesus, but his goal isn't necessarily to teach you about Jesus. If you know Christ as your Savior, everything we're going to talk about today that relates to Christ, you know this. That's how you came to Christ. So Paul's goal really isn't for believers to teach them about the salvific work of Christ, meaning by that, you know, how a believer comes to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's not his point. His goal, when he gives you this passage, he's saying, hey, church, be like Jesus. Do this. Be like this. Don't get caught up in theology. You know what Christians like to do sometimes? They love to talk theology because theology makes us feel like we're good Christians. I have such a high spiritual IQ. Well, here's the reality. When you stand before God, he's not going to ask you for your spiritual IQ. He's not going to ask you to define soteriology or ecclesiology or whatever those big words are. He's going to say, hey, how did you do at fulfilling my commission? How did you do at patterning your life after my son? And I think sometimes to maybe help us feel better about who we are, we like to talk theology, right? And so when we look at a passage like this, we just go right to the theology, but there's some serious practical application that Paul is drawing our attention to this morning. In verses 5 through 8, he's motivating you. He's saying, live like Jesus. Church, live like Jesus. As we celebrate the new year, we need to have a mindset for the new year. And the mindset that you must have, and when I say mindset, it's like the prevailing attitude that you must have, what should encompass your life in 2016 is the mind of Christ. Paul writes in verse 5, look at the text. He says, have this mind. Have this mind. Literally, think this way. Think this way. There's a certain mindset, a particular outlook on life that you and I ought to possess for 2016. And not just 2016, but beyond 2016. There's a particular mindset we must implement. And the reason why I say you and I must possess this attitude is because of what Paul says next. He says, have this mind. What does he say next? Well, the next couple words. Among who? Is he talking to the pastors? Is he talking to the church leaders? Is he talking to the small group leaders? No, he says, have this mind among yourselves. He's not talking to like the super spiritual people with like the Christian bumper stickers on their car, right? Because that's what defines spirituality, right? How many Christian bumper stickers do you have on your car? K-Love, you got K-Love, WBFJ? You have your Harvest High Point magnet? That does define spirituality, by the way. So if you love Jesus, you will put a purple magnet on your car when you leave today. No, Paul's not talking, okay? He's not speaking to individuals here. He's not speaking to church leaders. He's talking to all of us. He's targeting every believer. And he's saying, look, loved ones, Christians, believers, Harvest, High Point, Church at Philippi, all of you who know Christ, he's saying there's a certain mindset that each of us must possess as, I'm struggling. There's a certain mindset that each of us must possess as we seek to live in community with one another. You know, I believe this is a timely sermon for our church because today we announced we're starting student ministries, right? That's really exciting. And not only are we starting our student ministries, but we're starting our small group ministry in a couple weeks. And let me just say, little commercial break, adults, let me just say, you're going to love small groups. We've been meeting the last 3 or 4 weeks with some of the people that might be helping and assisting and leading, and all of them have come. They're like, this is so awesome. I've never experienced anything like this. You're going to love small group. They're going to help you grow in your walk with Christ, and they're going to help you grow in your friendships and your relationships. And I believe the same thing about our student ministry. I'm jazzed about our student ministry. I'm going to be there tonight. I'm giving the first devotional. I want to kick this thing off right. We're going to do teenage resolutions in honor of mom and dad. It's going to be a lot of fun. But as we begin these new programs, there's a certain mindset we must bring to these meetings. Understand that, church. There's a mindset that you must take with you. And Paul says in verse 5 that we must go, when we gather together, when we go to small groups, when we go to student ministries, when we come to church, we must go with the mind of Christ. In verses 6 through 8, Paul shows us what the mind of Christ looks like. And it's simply this. You can write this down. Write this in your Bible. I need to start telling you guys. Write this in the side of your Bible. It's good. It's good. Humility. Humility is this: a low view of self and a high view of others. That's what we see in this text. That's what we see the mind of Christ. He has a low view of self and a high view of others. So this new mindset you have for the new year, the prevailing attitude that you ought, that ought to encompass your life for the new year is humility, a low view of self and a high view of others. That's your mindset. That's your goal. That's the goal. I want to live vertically, so the action step is I want to possess the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is, it's not about me, it's about you. It's a low view of self, it's a high view of others. You see, understand something about the life of Christ. If there is one chief characteristic about the life of Christ, it's this: humility. Humility is the chief characteristic of Christ. Think about it. He was born in a manger. He died on a cross. He was part of a very humble family. His father was a carpenter. They didn't have much. He didn't even have a home during his adult ministry. He was constantly just finding places to sleep, right? The night before his crucifixion. Well, think about the guys he hung out with, the disciples. I mean, were these like the elite of the elite people in that day? No, they were a bunch of nobodies. Maybe minus Matthew. Maybe Matthew had an education because he was a tax collector. But the rest of them, I mean, they were nobodies. And it, you know, sometimes I look at my life and it's like we're always trying to ride coattails, right? We're trying to connect with the right people, right? It's all about networking sometimes. And those aren't bad things. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's our mindset, that there's a certain crowd that I need to be with, that's not the mind of Christ. That's not humility. I mean, think about this. The night before his crucifixion, he's washing the feet of the very men who would abandon him in the time that he would need them most. And he knew what was going to take place at that moment. I mean, these guys are going to desert him. They're literally going to leave him for dead. And he's washing feet. And understand, the act of foot washing in this day, that was the job of the lowest servant. The lowest of the low washed feet. And yet, Christ, the very one, if you read the Gospels, the very one whom John the Baptist said that he was not worthy to even stoop down and tie his sandal, right? The very one, the glorious one. The one that John is saying, I'm not worthy to bow even before your feet. He's performing the duty of the lowest servant the night before his death. And then you fast forward to a few hours later. And he takes that mindset into the garden, right? The mindset of humility. And he prays. He's patient with the disciples. He sees them falling asleep. He continues to go back to the Father. And as he looks toward the cross and sees the separation that the cross is going to cause between him and the Father, and as he thinks through the fact that he is going to drink of the bitter cup, the wrath of God, what does he say in that moment to the Father? He says these words of humility. He says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Humility. You see, his desire was to live vertically, to live for God's glory. And when you choose to live for God's glory, your life will be marked by humility. So this morning, if your goal is to live with this mindset, to have a vertical mindset, if you want the humility that characterizes Christ, humility's got to be a part of your like genetic fiber. It's got to be part of your DNA. I mean, that is the mindset that you must possess in 2016. So let me give you, if that's your desire, to live vertically by possessing the mind of Christ, this mind of humility, there are three resolutions you must live by. Number one, resolve to deny yourself. We see this in verses 6 and 7 through the life of Christ, right? It says, who though he was in the form of God, think about that. We'll talk about that. But who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. You know, that phrase, in the form of God, is literally expressing the Lord's existence in divine form. That's what Paul wants you to understand. He's saying he is divine. He's not saying Christ looked like God. It's saying that Christ was externally manifesting what he was internally. He is deity. And in eternity past, Jesus Christ existed in the form of God. Think of John 1:1, right? John 1:1 is a passage of scripture that you should be familiar with when you think through the eternality of Christ. I mean, Christ has always been there. Christ didn't start in a manger. He's been with God. He is God. He's eternally God. And John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, capitalized, meaning in the beginning was Christ. He was at the beginning. He spoke the world into existence. Christ was with God, and Christ was God. He is coexistent, co-eternal, and co-equal with God. You got to understand that when you read this. He's God. He's co-equal. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Emmanuel, right? What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. He is the image of the invisible God. In Christ's coexistence with God. Understand, it wasn't limited to his time in heaven. When he came to earth, he was still God. Both before, during, and after his incarnation, he was fully and eternally God. And this deity is evidenced by the attributes of God that he possessed even while on earth, or before earth, his eternality, but while on earth, his holiness, his sinlessness, his omniscience. Now, certainly he grew in his knowledge, and we'll talk about that, but he knew, you know, at certain times what was coming ahead. He knew Judas was going to betray him. His deity is evidenced by his works. John 1:1, what we just said, in the beginning was the Word, right? He created this earth. His deity is evidenced by his willingness to forgive people like you and me, the very people that put him on the cross. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know about you, but if I'm him in that moment, I'm not thinking forgiveness. I'm thinking injustice. No human could endure what he went through and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No human could do that. Because the very next thing that was coming was the wrath of God that was going to be poured out upon him. We couldn't handle that, but he could. He demonstrated forgiveness because he's God. And of course, he was resurrected, and that proved he was God. He made claims to his deity. He performed miracles. I mean, who but God can do what he did, right? I mean, I don't have time to list the various miracles, but raising people from the dead and walking on water and feeding thousands out of just a few loaves, right? Five loaves and two fish, you know. He evidenced his deity while on earth. His deity was evidenced by the testimony of others, even the Roman soldier. The Roman soldier, just as he was crucified, what does the Roman soldier say? Pretty much the very first time, other than his disciples that recognize this man is God, he says, truly this man was God. You see, even others said, in Old Testament, prophets spoke of his deity. New Testament saints spoke of his deity. Clearly, Jesus was God, and he was equal with God. But here's what you got to understand. Although he was God and he was equal with God, he chose to walk the path of humility. He chose to live selflessly rather than selfishly, and he denied himself. He denied his rights. That's the mindset we must possess. Do you choose to live selflessly, or do you live selfishly? Paul writes, look at what he says. He says, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, in the original language, this word equality, it means exact equivalence. He did not count equality, the exact equivalence with God, to be grasped. It's from this Greek word, isos, where we get our definition for a triangle with two equal sides, right? That's a little math review. Triangle with two equal sides is isosceles, yeah. Isos. That's the Greek word there. Equal. Christ had equality with God because he was God. That's why he had equality with God. He was God. However, Paul explains that Christ did not hold on to those privileges. I love that word, grasp. He did not count his equality with God something that he had to cling to. You see, what makes Christ so great is that he was equal with God, but he didn't cling to that. So yesterday, World War III hit our house. It's crazy. I wasn't there for it, but I heard about it. So it might not have been that bad. But I'm going to say it was World War III. My son Isaiah was given a DS by his friend Davis. Now, I don't know what you know about the DS, but let me tell you, this DS is pretty special. Just like the iPod and the Xbox One and the Wii that he already has, you can play more video games with the DS. Very needful, as you could probably imagine. And let me tell you, man, he would not give that thing up. I mean, he was clinging to that thing, and you know, it was like downtown, baby. You know, set up a cage match, here we go. The fighting ensued. He was clinging to that thing. There was no denying self. There was no denying rights. And I asked him if I could share this, by the way. Because later on that night, I was talking through my sermon with him. He was like, yeah, I was clinging to the DS today. I'm like, boom. Can I use that in my sermon illustration? Got it. You know, maybe for a teenager, it's a phone, right? Don't touch my phone, baby. I will break your neck if you touch my phone. For adults, it's our dollar, right? Don't. Matt, two lessons to learn in youth ministry. Don't touch people's kids and don't touch their dollar. You know, it's a reality. But that's the truth, right? We cling to these things. Here's the point. When we value something, we're often unwilling to give it up. That's the point. When we value something, we're often unwilling to give it up. We cling to it. We tighten our grip when we value something. We don't loosen our grip. We tighten our grip. And Jesus had all the privileges of God. There's some amazing value there. He had all the privileges of God. And let me tell you, he valued those privileges. He valued his position with God. There's a reason why he's saying in the garden, you know, Father, if it be your will, let the cup pass from me. Like, I don't want to do this. I don't want to be separated from you, God. He valued. And yet, he loosened. He was selfless. He refused to selfishly cling to his position. And unlike us with our dollar and our phone, he did not view his position as a possession that he would only use for himself. Don't view your positions as a possession that you will only use for yourself. See, for Jesus, existing in equality with God was not worth clinging to if it stood in the way of humbly serving those in need. Understand that. Existing in equality with God. Think about that. He is equal with God, and existing in that state was not worth clinging to if it stood in the way of rescuing sinful humanity. Wow, that's humble. He denied himself to save the helpless. Well, Paul goes on to share a second way Christ demonstrated humility. But by denying himself. In verse 7, he says he denied himself by emptying himself. You know, this past week, we We bought our boys the movie Unbroken for Christmas, and so we sat down, we watched that as a family. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's a fantastic movie. It's about the life and story of Louis Zamperini. And I don't know what you know about him, but later in his life, he attended a Billy Graham crusade, and he came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. He's got a remarkable testimony. But while in World War II, I don't know if you remember this, or maybe you've heard about this, but he was on a rescue mission, and they're in a plane that obviously shouldn't have been flying. They crash into the South Pacific. Stays alive for, I don't know, 45, 46 days, something like that, on a lifeboat with two other guys, I guess, starred with them. One guy ends up passing away. They're finally rescued, but unfortunately, it's kind of comical. You know, he wakes up because he sees, it was early in the morning, he sees the shadows of this ship, I guess, you know, and he wakes up and he kind of taps his friend. He's like, I've got some good news and some bad news, because he was found by Japanese soldiers. And of course, they immediately took him to a POW camp. And while he was there, they discovered that he was this was no ordinary soldier. I mean, this was a former Olympic athlete. He ran track in the Olympics just prior to the war. And so they wanted to kind of use him to make their country look good. So they brought him into this really posh hotel and gave him great food and let him reconnect with his family who thought he was dead for 2 years. He read a statement over the radio and they said, hey, look, you can live like this. You don't have to go back to that POW camp. And while he was there, I mean, he was targeted. He was beaten. He was abused, right? And they're saying, look, you don't have to go back there. If you just kind of get on the radio every once in a while and read what we want you to say, make Japan look a little bit better. And he turns them straight in the face, says, no, thank you. And they're like, look, there's some other American soldiers over there doing that. He's like, no, send me back to the POW camp. Bring on the beatings. He had the opportunity to live a plush lifestyle, but he chose to empty himself. He gave up his status and his position to go back to the hardships, to go back to the beatings and most likely death. And he knew that. He knew he would probably die. And you know, that's not an adequate illustration, but it's a mere glimpse of what Christ did for us in a far greater way. What Christ did is he emptied himself. What does that mean? He wasn't emptying himself of his deity. On earth, he identified himself as God. What he did do, though, is he gave up his status in heaven. He gave up his wealth, and he became poor, and he gave up his glory to become a nobody, right? He was a nobody. And he gave up his position. He was no longer with the Father. And he gave up the divine attributes, the ability to just act like God. You know, he had to learn. He was no longer omniscient. He was confined to a location. He was no longer omnipresent. The one who created the universe was no longer all-powerful and omnipotent. He couldn't just speak a word. How he created the earth. He couldn't just speak a word and, you know, there it was. He could if he wanted to, but he was laying aside those attributes. He did it on occasion, but he emptied himself. He didn't abuse it. He humbly became man. He worked. He labored. He sweat. He voluntarily emptied himself. He made himself low, and rather than exercising his deity, he chose to practice humility. In this new year, if you desire to live vertically by possessing the mind of Christ, you must resolve to deny yourself. Second, you must resolve to give of yourself. Paul goes on to write in verse 7, he says, he gave of himself by taking the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself into another form of existence. He went from the greatest to the lowest, a bondservant. A bondservant, I don't know what you know about a bondservant, but it's not like this paid position, like you had no rights, you owned nothing. And when Christ came to this earth, he was choosing to give up his rights. Although he was equal with God in heaven, he became a slave to God while on earth. And over, we hear Christ say in the Gospels that he came to do what? He came to do the will of his Father, right? He had no rights. It was about the Father's commands. It wasn't just living whatever way he wanted to live. It wasn't aimless direction through life. There was a set plan, and he had to abide by the plan because he was living for the Father's glory. But not only did Christ give of himself by becoming a servant, but Paul writes, he came as a man. It says coming in the likeness of men. You know, before his incarnation, I mean, Jesus was clothed in divine splendor, right? I mean, he was glorious before he came to this earth. And I don't think we can understand his glory. But look at Isaiah 6. And think about Moses on the mount where he has to turn away. I mean, Christ is glorious, and we can't even understand the divine splendor that he had while on heaven. But when he came to this earth, he did not maintain that elevated state. He became a man. He experienced hunger, he experienced fatigue, and he got thirsty, and he was tempted, and ultimately he died on a cross. He took on post-fall humanity. The only thing that he didn't possess was a sin nature. Everything else, he's like us. I mean, this, understand something, church. This is an unthinkable step down. But Christ wasn't done with this downward spiral of humility. Look at verse 8. It says, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This new year, if you desire to live vertically by possessing the mind of Christ, third, you must resolve to sacrifice yourself. You must resolve to sacrifice yourself. You have to deny yourself. It's not about you. You're going to have to give of yourself. You're going to have to pour into others. You're going to have to be something that you aren't. But ultimately, you're going to have to sacrifice yourself if you want the mind of Christ. It says, in being found in human form, when Jesus took on manhood, he was pretty much giving up the right to be treated like God. Because of his external appearance, he was only viewed as a man. When he made a claim of deity, he was mocked and attacked. John 1, 10 and 11 says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. Think about that. The world was made through him. He created this thing. Yet the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own. He came to his creation, right? And his own people did not receive him. Even his own family members rejected him. And Paul says he chose to humble himself. For 33 years, he humbled himself, right? He was a lowly carpenter rather than a majestic king. He was considered a nobody rather than a somebody. He was considered nothing rather than a great leader in human history. Think about your life. Think about the influence you have. Believe it or not, you have more influence than Christ ever had while on this earth. He had 11 guys, a few family members. But the cool thing about it is, following his resurrection, right? What happened? He employs his disciples, right? And they get after it. And guess what? We have that same opportunity to get after it and spread his fame. Paul writes, he sacrificed to the point that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, death on a cross was the most despicable way to die. It was used for the worst criminals. It was for the lowest of the low. It was developed by Persians. It was so inhumane that Romans wouldn't even, you know, they chose not to use the cross as an instrument for death. So if you're a Roman, you didn't have to die on a cross. It was inhumane. You know, the cross, what it represented is when you went to the cross, you know they're kind of playing mind games with the person a little bit because they're always beaten beforehand. When they would go to the cross, they're suspended in the air, and they're saying, you know, you're certainly not worthy of heaven, but you're not worthy of earth either. There's a lot to dying in this way, but Christ humbled himself to die on the cross so that sinners like you and me could experience the gift of salvation that we've talked about in Romans 5, right? Joy, peace, hope, and love. So as we examine the life of Christ, we see that a vertical life, you want to live vertically, you want to live for God's glory, a vertical life is marked by humility. And humility is simply this, it's surrender to God. It's allowing God to do as he pleases as you deny yourself, give of yourself, and sacrifice yourself. And if you resolve to live this way, if you possess this new mindset during this new year, you will experience great reward. That's the great part about it, because look at verses 9 through 11. Look what Paul writes. He says, therefore, based upon Christ's humility and his acts, notice how God rewards his faithfulness. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. No more nothingness. He highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Understand something. Every knee will bow before Jesus someday. So you can either do it now or do it later, but if you do it later, it's eternal damnation. Every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the way up is down. That's what we see here. The way up is down. So as we close our service, I'd like to give you five application questions to consider. Number one, are you pursuing humility? You see, humility gets God's attention, right? Isn't that what we just saw? Humility gets God's attention. Isaiah 66:2, but this is the one to whom I will look. This is the guy I'm looking at. This is God talking. This is the guy I'm going to look at. This is a good verse to write down. You want to know this verse. This is like a fighter verse. This is a family verse. This is a verse that we all need to know. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see, what Isaiah is saying there is humility draws the gaze of our sovereign God. James 4:6, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. According to those passages, God gives grace only when we are humble. So this new year, live life with a new mindset. Pursue humility. This is a great quote. C.J. Mahaney says, God is decisively drawn to humility. Decisively drawn to humility. The person who is humble, who is the one, is the one who draws God's attention. And in this sense, drawing his attention means also attracting his grace, his unmerited kindness. Think about that. There's something you can do to attract more of God's gracious, undeserved, supernatural strength and assistance. I want that. Number two, do you evidence pride in your life? See, pride compares himself to others. Humility compares himself to Christ. Pride desires the success of self. Humility delights in the success of others. Pride demands his needs to be met. Humility defers to the needs of others. Pride is consumed about my glory. Hey, do you respect me? Do you know who I am? I am Matt McCarthy. Do you respect me? Do you see what I'm doing? Do you respect me? Do you honor me? Do you praise me? That's pride. Humility is consumed about the glory of Christ. Do you know Jesus? Do you honor Jesus? Do you praise Jesus? That's humility. Pride lives life independently. Hey, I'm a Lone Ranger Christian. I can handle this thing on my own. Humility lives life dependent upon Christ and community. Just a little plug for small groups. Just saying. Number three. What do you cling to rather than sharing with others? You know, maybe God's blessed you. Maybe he's blessed you financially. Are you generous, or do you tighten that grip? Maybe he's blessed you with resources. Maybe you've gotten some resources. Maybe it's something. Maybe you could host a small group. I don't know. But do you use it to serve others? Maybe you're academically gifted. There are people that you can help out with at school. You know. Do you cling to your giftedness, or do you help others? Maybe it's relationships. Maybe you selfishly cling to a certain group of people, but you don't broaden your ability to influence. Maybe it's your time. I like me time. But maybe you cling to that me time rather than using it to serve your family or serving others. There's so many things that we can selfishly cling to that we need to be sharing with others. Number four, do you serve your equals and those who are below you? husbands in the room. Like, are you the lead servant in your home? You better be. I hope you're serving your wife. I hope you're serving your family. Wives, do you serve your husbands? Moms and dads, do you serve your children? You know, that's huge right there too. Don't be this authority figure, hey, we're the parents and you're the lowly children. We demand respect, but we never exercise humility. That's going to work out well. Teenagers, do you serve your siblings? In the workplace, are you willing to serve those who are below you in the corporate structure? Do you serve those who are different than you? Do you serve those people that you just flat out, they're just mean and you just don't like them, but do you serve them? How about students at school? Do you seek to serve the people that maybe they're different than you and maybe they don't have many friends and they're just a little bit, you know, not like you? Do you serve them? And there's so many ways that we can serve if we just really think about it. Even on ball team, I mean, hey, serve the water boy. You know, you're BMOC, right? You're the best player. Be a servant. Be great. Be like Jesus. Be great. Serve, right? Isn't that the motto over there at Wheaton? Be great. Serve. That's greatness. And crisis provide the example on how we ought to live in our community. It's by making ourselves low. And finally, are you living a life of self-denial? Do you regularly, get this, do you regularly say no to self and yes to God? That's huge in the Christian life. Do you say no to self and yes to God? We find time for Facebook and keeping up with the Kardashians, right? That was a joke. I don't really keep up with the Kardashians, but I thought it was funny. It just hit me. But, right? We find time for aimless things. And I'm a Facebook guy. I'm not all over you. Like, when I bring up these examples, if you're, like, taking it personally, maybe that's a good thing. But I'm a Facebook guy. But I got to make sure I'm spending my time reading my Bible and praying and saying yes to God and no to self. But if I'm saying yes to Facebook and no to God, that's a problem, right? That's not denying myself. Get that? You know, the new year is a great time to start living differently. I love the new year. You guys need to make some resolutions. Big fail if you don't, in my opinion. Make it a goal to just draw closer to Christ. And one of the action plans of drawing closer to Christ would be maybe reading the Word more. And so on the back, at the Guest Connect area, the purple table I've provided for you, it's a read through the Bible plan. 5 days a week, 4 to 5 chapters a day, takes 20 minutes. You can read through the Bible in a year, just 5 days a week. I like the 5 day a week plan because 7 days a week, for me, I'm busy and sometimes I can't get to 7 days a week. I hope you self-righteous people don't think I'm less spiritual now. But sometimes we have meetings in the morning, right? Or something comes up and we just can't get into it, right? And so the 5 day plan enables me to kind of rebound and get back at it. And what I like about this plan is it's chronologically. But it does incorporate the New Testament as well. You don't have to wait because that's helpful. But there's, start reading the Bible. Spend some time reading the Bible and praying. The new year's a great time to start new things. 25 minutes a day, 5 days a week, and you're going to grow in your love for Christ. We start our service talking about resolutions. Resolutions are hard. 33% of the people who make their resolutions ditch their vows by the end of January. That's crazy. 1 out of 3 by the end of January, they're done. Only 8% of people are successful in achieving their resolutions. And church, understand something. If we can't discipline ourselves to go to the gym or go out running, how do we think we're going to discipline ourselves when it comes to the spiritual things in life? So when it comes to your spiritual resolutions, like reading through the Bible or reading through the New Testament in a year, when it comes to resolving to live the new year with a new mindset, we will fail because pride prevents us from receiving God's grace. So as you embark on this new year with a new mindset, Recognize that your conquest of pride only comes by way of God's grace. A life of humility that is resolved to deny self and give of yourself and sacrifice yourself is only possible with grace. So what you got to do is just, God, I need grace. Pray a lot. I need grace. I need grace. I need your help. I need your favor. I need you to give me a longing to get in your word today. God, I need your grace. I need you to help me to just love Jesus. God, I need your grace. I need you to help me to pursue righteousness today. So every day, I pretty much say the same prayer in the shower. It's, God, I need your favor today. I need your grace. I need you to be working in me so I can live in a way that brings you glory and demonstrates to others that I'm living vertically. Cry out for grace. And next week, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. And we're going to say, or we're going to see that as we work, and as we resolve, and as we get after it to live vertically, the Holy Spirit is empowering us the entire time. He gives grace for those who want growth in Christ-likeness. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the new year, for the new beginning that we have to just gain perspective on life. And God, I pray this for myself, and I pray this for this church, these people that I love. God, give us a new mindset for this new year. God, give us the mind of Christ. God, I pray that we will just pursue humility, and that we will, that we'll die to ourselves, that we'll deny ourselves, and that we'll give of ourselves, and that we'll sacrifice of ourselves, and that our community and those that you bring into our lives will see that, and they'll see that we worship a great God. Help others to see us living vertically, we ask. Give us the grace so we can do it. We need your favor. We need your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.